And join me in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, which is found on page 599 of your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll be looking at this passage for about 3 weeks and then start turning to the New Testament as we prepare for celebrating the birth of Christ. In many ways, we can't understand the gospel unless we understand the book of Isaiah. And so it's important that we understand this chapter. In many ways, this chapter is the gospel according to Isaiah. So let's now look at Isaiah chapter 40. Today, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with the young." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, incapable of being wrong, our only standard for what to believe and how to live in regards to spiritual things. So let's now look to our God and Maker in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that you are the great God and Father of us. We thank you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you have worked salvation in our lives and that you have worked a grace in us. So we pray now that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, so we could fully understand what the gospel message is and how this points to Jesus. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And as I see Justin over there, I forgot to mention that Justin brought a lot of bread over there in the fellowship hall from Strudelmania. Is that the place? So he's got a lot of bread over there. So if you're looking for bread, please go see it in the kitchen on the way out. As I said, we're spending a few weeks here in this great chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a special chapter in many ways. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah talks about the judgment that's coming on the people of God because they have been idolatrous and rebellious to the king. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a dark, dark prophecy about being taken captive by the Babylonians and being punished for the sin of their rebellion. But when you go from chapter 39 to 40, it's like walking out of the darkness into the light of salvation. Because there, the tune changes. No longer is it a prophecy about judgment. It's a prophecy about redemption, about the salvation of the Lord. And so Isaiah is doing a couple things here. He's prophesying about what his hearers will experience when they come back out of captivity, but he's also projecting forward in a way that talks about the coming of Christ and about how he is our redemption and Savior. So just as the people of God will be delivered and rescued from their physical captivity, so Jesus comes to rescue us from our spiritual captivity. And that's why so many of the gospel writers quote from Isaiah chapter 40 as they talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in light of the whole chapter 40, and I would recommend that you read that during the next couple of weeks, that you read this whole chapter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses today because that is like a prelude that introduces the whole rest of the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, all the major themes that the rest of the book of Isaiah talks about can be found here, not only in this chapter, but in these first 11 verses. And if you're into that kind of thing, you could look at the first two verses of Isaiah 11 as a prelude to the prelude. So we're going to see the gospel richly formulated here in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, and then we'll expound it later on throughout the book. So let's now turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 1, how it begins. It begins with "Comfort, comfort my people." Now, again, he spent 39 chapters prophesying gloom and doom, the just consequences for the people's rebellion against God Almighty. But now the tune changes to "Comfort, comfort my people." This comes as a surprise to someone who's been reading the whole book of Isaiah. If you've ever had a child or someone that you were working with and mentoring, and you told them, "Whatever you do, don't do that," and they said, "Oh yeah, watch this," and they give you that evil grin as they do what you told them not to do, and sure enough, they do it and they hurt themselves, what is your natural response? I mean, my natural response, not that that's never happened in our household, is, "Well, I told you you were going to get hurt. I told you not to do it." Now, that would be appropriate for God to say to the people of Israel who rebelled against him. But instead, he is a lot more gracious than I am. And he says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And there's two things that we must always remember regardless of our circumstances. And these are the two things that are easy to forget. That God is great and that God is great to his people. Now, if you're a child of God, we've seen in past weeks how God works through suffering to draw near to us. And in the midst of that pain and suffering over time, you start to question whether God is great. And you especially question whether God is great to us, to me. But the message that Isaiah is trying to get across here is that forget what you think, forget what you feel, forget what you hear from society. We need to establish our thoughts about God from what he reveals to us in his word. We need to establish our thoughts about ourselves from what he reveals to us in his word. And we need to establish our thoughts about how God works in the world and in our lives through what he reveals through his word. And so it's easy for our enemy, Satan, the one who's lied from the beginning, to deceive us, especially when we're tired of the pain and the struggles, to give in to those thoughts that God hates me and God's not good, and if God really cared about me, he would solve my problem. Well, as we see at the end of this chapter, that is the farthest thing from the truth. So, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people," says our God. He repeats this to emphasize the importance of the message that Jesus comes to comfort his people. And after he ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit to continue the work of comforting his people. And so it's important for us to realize that this is a message and a gospel of comfort and peace. In verse 2, we see the major elements of the gospel, the good news. As he continues with the idea, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Mankind, in our rebellion against God, has declared war on God. And I didn't realize that my first 20 years of life, bebopping through life as a non-Christian, just thinking I was just on the sidelines watching this thing play out. But if you are not walking with God, if he is not your Lord and Savior, you have declared war on him. You are walking in active rebellion and calling him a liar because he says that he is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the bad news, that we're in a war against God before we come to know him. And that warfare is pictured through various ways in the Old Testament, through actual feats of war, through them being taken over as captives by Babylon, exiled to the Babylonian people, becoming slaves for them. But the good news of the gospel is that warfare has now ended. Paul in Romans says, while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. So we, at one point, were enemies. You might still be an enemy of God if you were like me, just living life, bebopping around at the age of 20 until I heard the gospel and God dwelt with me. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. There's not a sideline you can take refuge on and get out of the action. You're either wholeheartedly for Jesus or you're in rebellion against him. So where do you stand today? Israel was in active rebellion against God. Israel had to be punished, and that's why the right thing for God to do was send them into exile. And projecting it forward, spiritually speaking for us, our sin had to be punished. And that's why Jesus came to earth to die on the cross. In this verse 2, Isaiah uses two different words to describe our condition outside of Christ. One word is the word iniquity, and that relates to perverseness, wrongness, twistedness, behavior that is twisted and perverted. We see that in our culture all around us. Just watch the news tomorrow night. If the trend still holds, you'll hear about another well-known person that's been caught up in twisted behavior. And it goes on and on and on. And why is that? Because that is the world in which we live in, and that is us, unless Christ has worked his grace in us. And it's not just a sexual twistedness, but life was meant to be lived in a relationship with God. It's twisted when people say, I'd rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's twisted when we look at God for his gifts instead of looking at the giver. So we are dealing with our own iniquity and perverseness and wrongdoing. But Isaiah uses a second word, and that's the word translated sin, and that means missing the mark. Just imagine someone shooting a bow and arrow at a target and totally missing, not only the bullseye, but missing the whole target. That's what sin is. It's not doing what God calls us to do, and it's doing what God calls us not to do. And it has to be dealt with. And it was dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what the end of verse 2 refers to, that God's people have received from the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. Now, this is taken a couple of different ways. Some people take it to mean that Christ was punished doubly for the sins that we committed abundantly, or that his grace is abundantly greater than all of our sins. But either way, this is good news because it points to the fact that our iniquities and sins have been dealt with by Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. If we're believers in Christ, if we're united to him. So how about you? If you were to die tonight, if we're standing before God's throne on Judgment Day, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? What would your answer be? If the first words out of your mouth are not, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins, then your answer is wrong. What is your only comfort? What is your only hope in life and in death? It's that our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, came and died for us. So here in verse 2, we see that a holy God can't just wink at sin and ignore it. He can't just take a half payment for it and call it good. No, a holy and just God has to punish sin. And since we can't pay for our own sin, he had to send his son to die for us on a cross. And that is what these elements represent. That God will withhold no good gift from his children. If God offers his own son as our sacrifice, why do we think he would withhold any good thing from us? But in the midst of that warfare and the struggles and the sin and the fog of war and all of the problems we have and the devil sitting there lying to us, it's easy for us to think, God, if you're really good, you would do this or that in my life. So that, verses 1 through 2, is the prologue to the prologue. It's a picture of the gospel. Don't think that the gospel is just something that started in the New Testament. No, this was prophesied about in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you can go back to Genesis chapter 3:15 and see the first proclamation of the gospel as God promises to send a restorer for our problem. Now, God fleshes this out in the following verses that come in three different sections. Each section has three verses, and they're broken up, if you have a pew Bible, nicely for you in the groupings there. The first section, verse 3, 4, and 5, talk about preparation. Verse 3 starts out, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There are things between us and God that keep us from communing with him. And those things are called sin. It's important that the people of God deal with these things before we can enjoy the presence of God. That's why each week, early on in the worship service, we have a confession of sin. We're trying to clear the path so we can enjoy the company of God. That's why each week we take communion. It's another call to repentance. As we clear out the sins in our lives or do our best, commit ourselves to cleaning up the things that stand between us and God. So there are things to get rid of if we're going to enjoy God's presence, and that is called repentance, turning away from these sins and turning towards God. Now, taking the twofold time frame of this prophecy, the immediate event that Isaiah is talking about experienced great revival. When they were returned from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, there was a great revival in the land of Israel. And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the period that those books talk about. They removed the idols and they looked to God, and his word was the central focus of their worship. But then, launching forward, thinking about Jesus' day, Matthew quotes this same verse and says it refers to John the Baptist when he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Matthew interprets this not only as prophecy about what's going to happen to the people of Israel when they return from the exile, but about what is going to happen for the people of God when Jesus Christ comes to earth. We need to prepare a path for him in our hearts by repenting of all the known sins that we deal with. Because how can God be the joy of our heart when we are clinging to other things more tightly than to God? Repent, as John the Baptist said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In our own hearts, there needs to be a revival. It's marked by regular repentance. And so unless we get rid of the false gods in our lives, and unless we get rid of the false thoughts about God in our lives that come from Satan, we will never be able to enjoy him the way that we are commanded to enjoy him. Verse 4 goes into detail about what this preparation looks like. When it says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." When they made roads back then, they followed the same concepts that we follow today when we make interstates, trying to keep as few hills and valleys as we can on these roads. And so if you're on an interstate, for example, I-37 heading towards San Antonio, when you get to Mathis, start looking around at the access roads and you see the hills and the valleys that the interstate was cut out of. They're clearing a path so that the interstate can be fairly level. If an athlete, local athlete, wants to train for an event that has hills, they go to Mathis and train on those hills. They ride bikes up those hills. They run on those hills. But it's a picture of what God's talking about here. Make level the path so that there are no obstacles between us and God. Verse 5 shows us the result of that. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God will be glorified in our hearts and in our lives as we've prepared a path for him to take dwelling in us. God is in the business of making us more and more like himself. There's a work involved in us, chiseling away all the things that don't fit, don't look like him. That hurts. But it's what God does when he takes refuge and takes a dwelling place in our lives. So that's the first section. The second section of this chapter, this prelude, is found in verses 6, 7, and 8. And Isaiah follows up the idea that the mouth of the Lord has spoken by talking about the trustworthiness of God in this section. "A voice says, 'Cry,'" verse 6, "and I say, 'What will I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." This is comparing us to human beings who are frail and fickle. But the Lord Jesus promises us that God's word cannot be broken. So that's why our thoughts about God have to come not from our feelings, not from our conjecturing about what God is like, but what God says about himself. And when he says he is good, that means he is good, even though my circumstances don't look like that at the time. And that's why our thoughts about ourselves need to come from His Word. It's important that we have an accurate self-image, not too high, not too low, but we are made in God's image and therefore have great worth, not because what we've done, not because what people say about us, but we have great worth because we're made in God's image. And the fact that God's Word stands forever is why our thoughts about how God works in the world needs to be taken from Him and not from the local critics on the street that say, hey, you know, if your God is true, why is Jesus taking so long to come back? He promised He'd come back. That shows you right there. You can't trust Him. No, we can trust Him because God's Word is true. Society is fickle. We change opinions on things quickly. Just in our generation, we've seen traditions and values that we thought were never going to change suddenly change on a dime. Whatever the latest thought or fad is, that is what is cool, and anything that's seen as traditional is seen as hateful. Society changes, but the Word of the Lord stands forever, and that's why it's our only standard for what we believe and how we should act. So we've seen that the Word of the Lord stands forever. We've seen the good news of the gospel. Finally, the last section of this prelude, verses 9, 10, and 11, we will look at the great news of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Remember that song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's what we are called to do as God's ambassadors, whether it's in our speech, whether it's in our actions or behaviors or in relationships. We are called to proclaim the great news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. As we're around family members during Thanksgiving and during Christmas, sometimes we have opportunities that we normally don't have to proclaim the good news. Are we willing to go high on a mountain and shout out, God is good, and God is good to His people, and God has been good to me? Or are we fearful? Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and of the 10 times in Acts that it mentions people being filled with the Holy Spirit, the one thing they all have in common is they immediately went out and proclaimed the greatness of God. And that's what we do as we are filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit. We become fearless in proclaiming the greatness of God. Now, the rest of this chapter, and we'll see that in upcoming weeks, talks about how great God is. He challenges anyone who doubts that and asks, where were you when the heavens were created? Where were you, O man, when the earth was created? We'll get to those challenges next week. Beginning in verse 10, he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might. The one who ends the warfare between God and man has to be a mighty warrior. Lord Sabaoth is his name, as Martin Luther said. That means the warrior God who fights for and with his people. And we do not want to be on the wrong side of this warrior God when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. The one who puts the end to this warfare that Isaiah mentions in chapter 40, verse 2, has to be strong and mighty. If he can do that, there is nothing he cannot do. We have to believe that. But then it says, not only is he strong and mighty, but he calls him a shepherd. The great and mighty God is also a tender shepherd to his people that are hurting. Verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. So the same passage emphasizing the infinite power of God also emphasizes the gentleness of God towards his hurting people. We've got to believe that the Lord is our shepherd and that he will provide every good thing that we need. All of our needs he will provide. He will give us what is good, and he keeps us away from things that are not good for us, no matter how enticing they might seem to us. He protects us from the things that we need protected from. So this is a message of comfort in the midst of strength. And that needs to color the way that we see God as he reveals himself to us in the Holy Scriptures and as he deals with us in our lives. He is the great and mighty warrior God, and we should fear him, but he's also the shepherd, the good shepherd, that helps us in our times of need. God is great, and God is great to his people, whether we know it or not. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in the fog of war when we cannot see clearly. You would help us to rightly assess who we are and how you work in our lives. Help us to see your goodness, even if it's hidden behind certain circumstances in our lives. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.